happy new year and welcome to the show. This has been really fun and really different. My name is Mike Gindust. I've been hosting the Basement Tapes podcast for Down the Line magazine, featuring some really great indie artists. And this past year, as the magazine expanded into some new territory, the podcast did as well. So it's great to be able to interview some folks that I've been wanting to talk to about some theological issues for quite some time now. And when I was thinking about what to ask this guest, I was like, wow, this might be the first guest from New Orleans, which is where I live. But he's the first guest on this show, but not the first guest on podcast or my podcast, if you want to include the Basement Tapes, because, of course, Eddie Perino, my longtime partner in crime, I've interviewed him several times. But it is great to be able to talk to someone from New Orleans, where it is recording this in December, and this morning it was a little bit cold, but right now you could probably wear shorts if you really wanted to, and that's how Christmas is down south. And my guest and I, we've run kind of in the same circles, maybe at different times. And when I first kind of started coming in contact with him again, I thought maybe he was a spy, and he's not, or he's the best spy ever, and he's really infiltrated my secret world here. Bob Kuhn, and I've been pronouncing your name wrong for a really long time. Did I get it right that time?
No, that's right.
That's close
actually,
enough, right?
There's two different ways you can pronounce it. My name is spelled K-U-H-N, and the Jewish pronunciation is Kuhn, like, you know, Thomas Kuhn and some of the other, you know, famous authors and stuff. The German pronunciation is Kuhn, K-U-H-N, with the umlaut on top of the U. I don't have an umlaut on top of the U, and I'm not sure what my ancestry is going far back, so either way, it's fine. If you want to call me Jewish Kuhn or German Kuhn, it's fine with me.
So not only have I been pronouncing your name wrong, I've been pronouncing the entire Kuhn name wrong. But isn't there a Kuhn funeral company here, a funeral home?
Cohen,
that's it. Okay.
Yeah.
I'll just call you Bob. We'll just leave it at that.
Just call me Bob. We're good.
Yeah, it's not. A few letters really confuse me there. So, Bob, when we kind of came back into the same circle again, and we were talking about our religious journeys, our spiritual journeys, you're really, I don't want to say into, but passionate about what you've called the organic church. Am I correct about that?
That's right, yeah. I in theory and in its whole essence of what it is, some people say it's a movement, some say it's not, it's just what it is. But yes, I buy into it wholeheartedly, and I'm really sold on the concept and the theology and the philosophy behind it. Yeah.
So tell us about that, because I know it's called different things, and I'll let you call it what you want, because obviously that's the term you want to use. But what is the organic church? Is this some kind of health thing where you only eat organic communion wafers or something?
No, the idea, that's funny because, yeah, I'm probably the most unorganic person food-wise you want to know. But it's based on just natural. In other words, it's a natural leadership model. It's a natural gathering model. And some people call it the simple church. Some people call it the organic church. And it can take a lot of different forms, but its basis is in its leadership structure, where it doesn't have a hierarchy of leadership or positional leaders in certain areas where you have to get a degree or a seminary degree or you have to be appointed or voted in. But it's basically where everyone is put on an equal plane when it comes to value or rank, and Jesus is the head. So it's like the body of Christ is spoken of in 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of Christ being the head and the rest of us being a part of his body, where each one has value, each one has importance, and even those who don't seem to be as important actually have a very important position within that body. And so that's the main essence of the organic church, is the leadership structure or the hierarchical model structure. The idea behind it is to naturally create disciples, to obey Jesus' command to go out and make disciples, and to just share the gospel and to have people naturally be drawn to Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus only, to try to get them to be a follower of Jesus only, not a follower of some system or some man, and then to gather together to celebrate that oneness we would have in Jesus. And usually it's done in series of house churches, to say, or coffee shops or other third places where people meet. And there's a few national, I can't really say networks. I guess they would be considered networks. They're just communications, I guess you can say, between different groups. One of them is headed by a guy named Neil Cole, or it was, and it was the, I think it was the Christian Multiplication Network, and then another one, or I can't really think of what it is right now, or Christian Multiplication Association, maybe. And then the other one was, another big one, is a guy named Frank Viola, who tends to be a little bit different than I would adhere to as far as his ideal on what the organic church should be. But I follow more or less Neil Cole's type organic church structure and things that he's written and things that he's spoken of.
So, we've already had these in-depth conversations about this, and you know, I've already brought up some issues that I thought might have been problematic, and I'm sure some people listening are going, yeah, but what about this? What about theological differences? So how do you handle a situation where we're all sitting around, all of a sudden I start speaking in tongues or maybe doing an interpretive dance or something like that? How do you deal with those sorts of issues when, if you're going to have a group of people and there's no creed or statement of faith or statement of belief, how do you deal with the variety of beliefs that people have?
Yeah, well, there is a general consensus within the group of just being polite and just being respectful of each other and each other's beliefs. But we are very much similar to what I understand a lot of the early Hebrew and Jewish rabbis and people did. We would just discuss these things and actually argue about scripture without being, you know, argumentative, just to discuss scripture and to share our opinions on it, to say why we believe that, and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring us to a consensus. Usually we come to some form of agreement, especially if there's some differences of opinion, because we are all, as long as you have the same desire to arrive at the truth, to have God speak directly to you, I believe that the truth will rise to the surface. And when we discuss these things, it's not discussing trying to win a point or win an argument. It's just sharing, this is how I wrap my understanding around the scripture. And then somebody else would say, well, this is how I understand it. Somebody else might say, well, this, I heard this taught. And then we go back and forth and try to discern, well, how does this speak to us today? How does the Word of God, which is central to what we do with the Word of God, the Bible, is what I'm talking about. And we will discuss these things. And it's amazing how God will use the group to teach each other and to bring new insights in. And we don't have to agree on everything, and we understand that. But it's important that we agree. We all desire the truth, and we all desire Jesus to be the Lord of our in particular lives in our group, and to be the head where we're members of the body.
Well, I'll ask you one more question about the practicality of that, just so I can get a better understanding of what's going on, and then we'll move on. And because you have a fantastic testimony, I'm sure people would love to hear. So is there a sermon? Because I know sometimes, like, if I'm forced to hear a sermon that I totally disagree with, right, maybe some sort of bizarre futuristic eschatological view that I'm how do you handle, is there a sermon in the organic church where how do people get the voice there, hey, maybe I don't see things the same way as you do during the service?
Right. Well, different groups that meet may do different things and have maybe different, some more structured studies than others. What we would do, though, when we would meet, we would have a question. We would just raise a question from the scriptures. And we would say, hey, this is something that someone is interested in. And so they would raise a question maybe a week before and say, yeah, I'd like to discuss this, why Jesus said this or why Jesus didn't do that. And then, you know, we'd look at it, pray about it, read on it throughout the week. And then when we'd come, we would just have an open roundtable discussion on, well, what insights did you get? What did you find? What did you see? And we'll share these type of things, and some practical and some just theologically, you know, theoretic theories on, well, it could mean these, it could mean this, it could mean that. But I found that by allowing the entire body, and allowing, we'd have maybe about 12 people, anywhere from 7 to 15 people usually, by allowing everybody to share their insights and to share what they believe God was saying to them and to try to articulate their understanding of it, it was just amazing how insights would just come from certain passages that I've been studying for years through a lens, a theological lens that I never realized I was looking through. And then you see people who have different lenses or different experiences, different backgrounds, share those same things, and you wind up coming up with, I believe, a greater understanding of what God wants us. And I believe that's what God wanted when he gave the parable, when Jesus spoke in parables, and when Jesus questioned the disciples. And he wanted to pull from them a truth that was greater than just one person giving a directed sermon from a position, an authoritative position, where I know the truth, I hear from God, and I'm going to speak that to you. It's the body speaking to each other.
Excellent. So we'll move on from that, because, you know, we've already talked about that a bit. I'm fascinated by the idea. What kind of people are you attracting to this? Are these people who are churchgoers before, or new Christians? What kind of people are interested in this form of fellowship?
Well, actually, right now we're at a point where we're taking a little dip in it. We had a vibrant group that met on a regular basis, and we had several different groups. Even though it was the one group that had several different meeting times, different people would meet for different things. We had one at a coffee shop that was centered on local music, where we would meet before the open mic night, and we'd spend a half hour on a Bible study, and some people really enjoyed that, and then we'd hang around and listen to music or even play some music. Some of the people would play, and then we'd just have fellowship there. And then we'd have what was called once a month worship at the Fly, where the Fly is an area of Audubon Park close to the river, where we would meet just outside, and we'd just gather, and then other people that actually went to a more institutional church would come, because we'd meet so early in the morning, and would meet with us at times. And then once a week we'd have a meeting at our house where we'd just sit around and talk. And most of the people that would come would be people that were hungry for Jesus, hungry for God, but not really buying into a lot of the institutional and structural type of religiosity that they'd see in churches. And not necessarily people that were opposed to this or anti that or even hurt by that, even though some were, just people who just did not see a value in a lot of the extra add-ons that an institutional church would have. And I believe that's what attracted them. In fact, our church, when we first began meeting on a Monday night, many of the people that came were going to another institutional church. And I told them that was fine. I mean, I'm not I don't want you to stop going if you getting something out of it, if you enjoy it, or if you feel led to go. But one at a time, they just stopped seeing a purpose of going to an institution to sit and be a passive participant or a passive non-participant while someone spoke to them, and they just sit passively and listen to a sermon. They just didn't see the value of that. They saw more value in being able to share in a roundtable type discussion. And especially, and I know a lot of people were members of cell groups too, of a church, which were small groups met, which are organized by the institutional church. Yet they were being frustrated because they would come up with questions that the leader of those little cell groups would shut down and say, no, we're not really going to talk about that, or give them a pat answer that this is it and we don't need to discuss that anymore. You know, that's the answer to that question. And whereas they wanted to dig a little deeper, this allowed them to dig a little deeper into what God was trying to say through his word. So,
excellent. Yeah.
Those are the tech people.
No, that's great. You know, when you're talking about being in church, you know, there's and the answer sometimes you get. One of my things, I work at a Christian radio station, right? And so sometimes I listen to see how soon and how often somebody's going to say, well, clearly the Bible says this, and then that's the end of it. If you've got to say clearly more than twice, you're probably not too convinced of your point. You know, it's like the old saying, you know, how do you get your point across and people to believe it? You just bang harder on the pulpit or, you know, whatever. Talk louder. So I appreciate that in 15 minutes you haven't said, or 16 minutes, you haven't said the word clearly at all. So that being said, and I mentioned before, we kind of rolled in the same circles, and I was surprised after, you know, I was reacquainted with you that both of our theology is way different than what we grew up in.
Right.
And I think a lot of our listeners would probably appreciate to hear where you kind of started and then where you are now. Because I think without that basis, some people are going to hear, well, this is just another fundamentalist starting a different type of church. And
right.
That's not where you are. And I appreciate your journey and I appreciate your openness. And I know one thing you said that I may steal this catchphrase from you, but, you know, you said, one time you said, the biggest hypocrite I know was me 10 years ago. And then the other night you said the biggest hypocrite you knew was 5 years ago. So I'm wondering what's changed.
Well, actually, I didn't say hypocrite. I said heretic.
Heretic. So, that's right. Yeah. Sorry. Sorry.
Yeah. So, you know, I don't think I was a hypocrite because I actually believed what I was, believing what I was teaching, what I was saying, but I did, I do look back and realize that I changed and I was wrong on many occasions. And one of the things I think, if there's any, if I want to call it a heresy, if there's any heresy in me that has changed from, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, I think it's the whole of being dogmatic about certain things. Believing that my understanding of something was the understanding, the only way it should be or could be understood. And then when you have this idea that this is the only way you can really understand this truth, then there's only one way to articulate this truth. And that's where you come with a lot of the doctrines in different churches, where if you don't articulate the truth the same way that they do within their doctrines, then you are not allowed there. You're considered a heretic. So, when I say that the biggest heretic I know is every 5 years or every 10 years, I look back and say, wow, I was really wrong about those things. That's what I'm talking about. I was, whenever I clamp down on something and I say, this is the only way to understand this passage, this is the only way to understand God in this way, I think I'm limiting the real truth of God, and that's what I believe. I've come to change too the way I view doctrine. Doctrine, in my understanding, in my way of understanding it, is I believe truth would be the metaphor for truth would be like it's a liquid, it's water, it flows, And there are different containers where that truth can come in, and these are containers of understanding. So you pour water into a coffee cup, it looks one way. You pour water into a tall glass, it looks another way. The problem is that when you have that container of understanding of truth, and then you want to make a doctrine, it's basically like freezing that water. So that now the water that's the same truth that was fitting in the cup before when it was liquid and flowed between one understanding and another now can only fit in that glass because it's hardened. And you go to try to fit it in the cup, and it's oh, no, this is not the truth. This is not the same truth we have, whereas it may be. It may be just a different way of understanding and a different way of articulating it. And I think that a lot of division within Christianity has come from people trying to nail down and freeze and become very dogmatic and almost like they are some type of papal authority where they can speak ex cathedra and say this is a dogma, it can't be changed. And that's probably my biggest heresy, is that I look back and I used to believe that. I used to believe that this is the way it is, and there's no other way you can understand it. And now that I realize that there are many different understandings of the same truth, that I make that statement about myself. So anyway, if you'd like me to talk a little bit about where I came from, I can do that.
Yeah, before we get on that, though, I just want to clarify something. Can you give me an example of a truth that you would... you'd have to agree on to be in fellowship with people versus a truth or a truth claim or a way of looking at things that really isn't that, or you wouldn't consider it important?
Oh, okay, sure. I think that some of the changes in my life have been where I would read scripture and read about women being able to be ministers in the gospel or teaching another man. And I'd read where a lot of people would grab the verses from Paul and saying, you know, where he says, in my church, I don't even allow a woman to teach a man. And then he'd go back to the Adam and Eve story and say that it wasn't man that was deceived by the enemy, but the woman that was. And I used to look at that and say, well, that's it. There is no other way of understanding that. A woman cannot be a minister in a church. A woman cannot be an elder in a church. That's it. You know, that's black and white. I don't see anybody, you know, disputing that or arguing that or understanding that in a different way. And then I started listening to and meeting people who did understand it in a different way, who understood the very scriptures that we were reading as not necessarily invalid, but different of what Paul was trying to say and the position he was trying to use in those words, where we had letters, but we don't have the context in which that letter was written. It's like we have the answers, but we don't have the questions that were being, you know, circulated at that time. We don't have the issues that were trying to be addressed. And so when I began to realize that and began to see that there are certain scriptures that just as strongly promote women in certain ministry areas, then I began to change my view on that, as strong as I was against it. And then I began to change my whole idea of positional leadership anyway, that there really shouldn't be a hierarchy of positional leadership where certain people are allowed in or appointed in or voted in and others cannot be, but that we are all equal in the sight of God and we have different roles and different functions, and that's according to the head, Jesus, using the body. But that, you know, so my whole position on positional leadership, I should say, has changed. And so I don't really necessarily believe in the clergy anymore. And let me rephrase that, because I'm going to use an organic church statement. here that I heard from Neil Cole one time. It's not that I think we should get rid of the clergy. I think we should get rid of the laity. I think that everybody is considered clergy. Everybody is considered a minister in the sight of God, and that we all have a calling and a function, and that we need to flow in that. And so that's one example.
Well, let me ask you this before we move on from that. So since I've mentioned a couple times already, we've come from the same background. So I know when I switch teams, switch sides, whatever, however, it depends on what side you're looking at it, right? To where I am now, I can still defend biblically positions that I no longer think are true, but I think are biblically defensible. So it's like watching a murder mystery. Like we just watched the third season of Broadchurch on Netflix. And right before it gets to the end, there's like three people where the evidence seems to point to each of them, right? There's evidence that seems to bring guilt on each one of those people, but all three of those people couldn't have done it. But people are believing, you know, one guy did it, or what's the name of the guy that hijacked the airplane and then jumped off in the parachute? You remember who I'm talking about?
No,
it was like a big thing. What was it? DB. Oh my goodness. Anyway, same kind of thing. There's evidence that points that it's actually three different people, but there's only one. There's only one truth. So I know you're saying you hold a position, but I guess just to play devil's advocate again, are you being dogmatic about that position, or what do you do when someone in your fellowship says, I kind of see things differently and I'm holding this position that you no longer hold?
Well, no, I can see that tremendous amount of usage of the scripture to promote a certain opinion or a certain cause or a certain doctrine. And you can take just about any reasonable, I should say, you know, doctrine or position, and use scripture to say that this clearly says this is where we should be. So there could be someone who would come and say, you know, I honestly look at this and I see it where maybe a woman should not. You know, Paul is saying he didn't allow it in his church, and maybe it is a wiser decision. Maybe God is trying to say that there are different roles for men and women, and that women shouldn't be in a position of teaching a man. And I would respect that if they're doing it from a legitimate, I'm searching for the truth, and this is what I'm understanding right now of it. But I would also want the freedom to be able to say, well, I don't see it that way, and this is my reason why. I used to see it that way, and I understand where you're coming from. I understand what you're saying, but this is my reason why. And then you may have someone else who said, well, Bob, I used to see it the way you're seeing it now, and I was changed because of this. And who knows? I may change my opinion again. But it's a matter of God wanting to speak with us, wanting to speak to us directly and specifically through a body, as individuals, there's no doubt, but through a body also, and not through some one positional purposed person, either called the pastor or the elder or the bishop or whoever, to convey what his will is. He wants to speak directly to us. In fact, can I share a scripture that my understanding is changed a little bit of?
Yeah, please.
It's
King James only, but yeah, please, go ahead.
And red letters. I'm going to speak in red letters when Jesus talks. But anyway, it's. I'm going to paraphrase this, but it was when Jesus, Jesus asked, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the apostles first, well, you know, many say that you're, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And when Peter said that you are the Christ, then Jesus looked at him and said, you are Peter, small pebble, but upon this rock, this great rock, this Petra, I will build my church. And he said, for no man has given you this. No man has told you this. You have heard this from above. And I'm paraphrasing, but you've heard this directly from God. And the way I used to understand that, I used to understand, okay, well, Peter is a small pebble, but Christ is the big rock where he's going to build his church. That's what he's going to build his church upon. But I started looking at it from a different angle, and I honestly believe that what Jesus was saying to Peter was, you are just one small pebble of an enormous rock, and the rock that I'm going to build my church on is this truth that God is going to speak directly to you. And that you know, he was forecasting the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was going to enter every individual who would receive him, and that he was going to have a relationship directly with, not through prophets, not through priests, but directly with the individual, and that's how he was going to build his church. So that whole concept of God desires to reveal, God desires to open himself up to you, to the individual, and God desires you to be a follower of Jesus alone, not a follower of Jesus through some doctrine or through some church or through some other man, but a follower of Jesus alone, and then gathering all of these pieces of the body who are following Jesus, that is the church. And when we come together, all connected to the head, there's just a flow that happens within individuals, and there's a love. There's no politics that get played. There's no, even though we're still human, we're going to have issues, but it's that's the ideal, and that's what we need to appeal to. We should always appeal to the ideal. Not to, you know, some William James pragmatism of how the church should work, but the ideal that Jesus wanted.
Excellent. So I was thinking of D.B. Cooper. That's who I was thinking of. You know what I'm talking about?
Nope.
Oh, all right. Well, he hijacked a plane. He parachuted off of it in 1971. And there's three people that there's a lot of evidence that points to each of them. For being the mysterious D.B. Cooper, but of course it only could have been one person. So that was the point. But anyway, so now that you've told us where you are, and I've already mentioned that we were in the same fundamentalist circles, just at different times. Tell us how you got here.
Okay, yeah. Well, when I was raised Roman Catholic. I became an atheist in high school time, and I stayed an atheist until I was, I guess, around 22 years old, and that's when I got married. And then I began to question my atheism and start saying, well, maybe there is something here. Maybe there is a God. So I became an agnostic, and I began questioning. Well, in my question and my searching, God began speaking to me through a lot of different ways and a lot of different methods. And one of the ways he spoke to me was through an album, actually. It was an album by John McLaughlin and I think Carla Santana together. And it was called Love, Devotion, and Surrender. And on the back, they talked about the three stages of being connected with, I believe they were talking about some type of deity, maybe some Eastern deity, but they were talking about this connection with something greater, with God. And they talked, it began with love, and then it increased to like a devotion, but then it reached this fulfillment and surrender. And I believe that God was speaking to me, saying that he wanted me to surrender to him, to this calling I was feeling on my life. And then I began to be bombarded with people sharing Jesus with me, sharing the gospel with me, and about Jesus dying for me, for my sins, and that whole gospel essence during that time, and a lot of it was very, very fundamentalist type gospel, but a lot of truth contained in it. There were these four spiritual laws, which a lot of people remember, that was given to me. A lot of things that some of it I questioned a little bit and wondered, but I saw God using all of these things to try to bring me to himself. So So when I was 24, 2 years after I got married, it was August of 78, actually. And I point back to that month because that's when my life began to change. Before that, I prayed a bunch of sinner's prayers. I prayed a bunch of things. But I really surrendered that month to the Spirit moving within me and began to really start a journey of wanting and desiring to follow Jesus. In this journey of wanting to follow Jesus, I became very much involved with a charismatic movement that was going on during the time. And churches, even though they were very fundamentalist churches, a Presbyterian church and some others, non-denominational church, they had like a charismatic group with it. And so I began to get very involved with that group. And then I started latching on to teachings that were more, people call them prophetic, you know, teachings of, you know, you must repent of your sins and the whole, you know, this is a sin, that's a heresy, this is truth, you know, the church is going down the drain because they're not following the truth of the scriptures and the truth of God. And then they started getting locked into some of those frozen truths, some of those doctrines, where I started believing a lot of these things and started believing that, yeah, God was really PO'd with us. God, if he doesn't send everybody to hell except maybe Mother Teresa and a couple other people, I'm going to be surprised, you know, because, you know, he is really mad. He's an angry God. He wants vengeance. And it was almost like, you know, but that's okay because we've got Jesus who is here to protect us from this mad, evil God, you know, who's going to, you know, plunge us into hell. And so that's why we got to get the gospel out to tell people about Jesus to protect them from God. And then after doing this and starting to realize, well, this is a sinful lifestyle, that's a sinful lifestyle, these people are evil, these are evil, it's a us them type mentality I had, I began to meet a lot of the thems. And when I began to meet a lot of the thems, people that didn't agree with me, people that had a different lifestyle than me, and began to see literally God loving them and them loving me in a way that to me only God could produce in their lives. And I started seeing God working in areas of other people and other situations. I started to rethink a lot of my former positions, and I started to question a lot of the teachings that were given to me through some of the fundamentalist churches that I was in. And I began to change. And so that's what led me to basically where I am now. And I have to say that I've gone through a lot of changes, and a lot of things were lost. Some of the things I feel were very good, and I would like to recapture of my early Christianity, my early, you know, commitment to Jesus. And then other things I just really am very glad I'm not associated with anymore, because I feel that they were not, it was done more out of my flesh than it was out of the Spirit of God. Sort of like Jesus told the apostles, you know, when the apostles wanted fire and brimstone down in a place that rejected him, he said, you don't know what spirit, which spirit you're speaking of or which spirit you're speaking from. And that's what I had to do. I had to re-question, you know, well, wow, I thought that I was speaking righteously on behalf of God, but I was speaking from the flesh. I was speaking on my own and not God's love, because it's not that God has love for everybody. It's that God is love. That's his essence. So if we ever try to share something other than the very essence of what God is, it's going to get skewed. And it's going to go in the wrong direction.
Excellent. Yeah, of course. And you brought up a really great point, the idea that is preached from pulpits every Sunday, that God is mad and he sent his son down, you know, that kind of thing. And it's not... I think sometimes that gets preached by people who don't really mean what they say, you know, because we that's kind of Christianese, right? The idea of sonship is totally foreign to what it was when those words were written for us as Western, you know, Americans. But the idea, when you just say something like God was, you know, then you're without explaining the deity of Jesus, you got yourself a serious concern there, right? You don't necessarily have a God of love. You got something else going on. So there's some Christianese there that can use some explanation. But there are people that believe that, you know, it's more of a God is angry kind of a situation. They'd like to change John 3:16, you know, for God so hated the world that he sent his son, who he didn't like much either. You know, it's that kind of thing. So I'm sure there's people out there that are listening going, okay, well, this guy, you know, he's not just another fundamentalist trying to, you know, start a David Koresh kind of thing or whatever. Maybe even some people live, you know, in New Orleans that are interested in what you're doing. How can people get in touch with you, if they want to maybe come and see what you're doing in a neutral location here in New Orleans, which I know you have something going, or if they're in the middle of nowhere and they want to maybe see how they can start something like that? How can they get in touch with you to maybe start the dialogue?
I'll be honest with you. There's a couple ways they can get in touch with me. There's a website or emails or Facebook, things like that. But I really think the best way for people right now to get in touch with me is I'm going to start. And in fact, we had one meeting already, which it was a bad timing, I think. But it's a meetup group, and it's called Christians Who Don't Go to Church. And so it's really a basic, and it's not just for Christians who don't go to church, but it's for Christians who realize that it is not necessary to go to an institutional church in order to be a follower of Christ. That's basically what it's about. And so it's a meetup group. If you go to Google the word meetup, New Orleans area, Christians Who Don't Go to Church, you should be able to find me pretty easily. And then you can message me through there or contact me there. Or if you want to just give me a call, I'm not afraid to give out my phone number if you want to give me a call, and then we can go from there. It would be you can call me at 504-606-7973. My name's Bob. Just call me and talk to me, you know, and we can if you have a place to meet up. I'm in New Orleans area. I usually meet at local coffee shops with different people when they want to meet up or discuss certain things. That way it'll be a neutral site, and it won't be anything that is in any way churchy or looking like it's you know, got some kind of hidden agenda. So
except for the offering, so you do take up an offering.
Yes. Actually, the name of the organization is Christian Apostolic Sanctified Holiness. And you just make out your text to CASH, and it'll be.
So that being said, you are a comedian as well, and you do have some radio shows done, I know, and you should do a podcast. I think people would really dig that.
Well, I used to write. In fact, I still do occasionally write satire, Christian satire, and when you were saying about, you know, proving things through Scripture and having, you know, different truths, but there could only be one in the Scriptures. If you go in with an honest heart, I believe you can find the truth. But I actually wrote a satirical article on Make the Bible Work for You, and it's like a set of CDs and DVDs that you can get and tells you how to use the Bible to make it say whatever you want it to say. And so, I believe that a lot of people can do that, but integrity and honesty toward God and meeting him in the Scriptures, I think, is so very important, you know. So, but again, the whole idea of where we came from, me and you, and where I came from, of seeing God as an angry, hating, you know, wanting to destroy type God. One story that always confused me in the Old Testament that I had a new understanding of not so long ago, or I wrapped my mind around differently, is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And a lot of people look at that and they wonder, how can God ask someone to sacrifice their only son, even if it's just to test them, even if they're not willing to do it. Well, I began looking at that passage, and I began seeing a lot of this in the Old Testament almost everywhere, where God is trying to reveal himself to a people who really are having trouble understanding him. And this is one essence where all the pagan gods are demanding sacrifice from their followers of their children and of themselves maybe, or their loved ones, their wives, their slaves, whatever you have there, which is, you know, really weird looking back at a lot of the Old Testament passages. But the Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his son. And you can imagine the strain Abraham was going through, you know, arguing with God probably the night before, you know, God, how can you possibly do this? Well, then he obeys and shows God that he has just as much devotion to his God, the one real God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or just Abraham at the time, the God of Abraham, that he wants to show he has just as much devotion to him as the pagans have to their God. So he's going to go through with the sacrifice. But God stops him, and God stops him at the very end. And Abraham wasn't just obedient. A lot of people talk about Abraham being obedient, bringing Isaac, but he was obedient in stopping and not sacrificing Isaac because God wanted to show, okay, you showed me that you're just as devoted to me as the pagans are to their gods. Now I'm going to show you I'm nothing like their gods. I'm a God that's not going to demand human sacrifice. In fact, I'm a God that's going to replace a sacrifice and give a sacrifice for you. And then we learn later on that it is actually God himself that gives himself to be the sacrifice for us in a demonstration of the ultimate form of love. And so it blows you away when you begin to see that God wants to reveal this loving nature of himself to us, and it's perfected in Jesus, as far as the revelation is perfected in Jesus, yet we get so hung up on what other people viewed God as in the writings of the Old Testament rather than what God really is. So anyway, I just wanted to throw that out.
No, excellent. Maybe we can do another show on violence in the Old Testament. I know we've had some conversations about that. Well, Bob, we're out of time. That was fascinating, and I'll definitely have you on again. And just as a side note, I have a bulldog. She was sleeping next to me. She was snoring. It wasn't me. So just letting you know that. Twiggy was having a good time sitting here listening. But anyway, thank you so much, and we hope to have you on again.
I really enjoyed being here. Thank you so much. Take care.